chapter 33 in Jeremiah, where we'll begin reading in verse number 1. I'm going to read several verses tonight, down through verse 9, first of all, then we'll skip down to the conclusion of the chapter. So first of all, Jeremiah chapter 33, and follow along with me, please, as I read from verse number 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the bodies of dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. What a great phrase that is. Don't you wish that tonight for America? The abundance of peace and truth. Now let's continue. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be, verse number 9, to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Now we're going to stop. The chapter continues with just a continuing cascade of promises of God's outpoured blessing in the future. And we'll come hit the conclusion of it. Verse number 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Our gracious Lord in heaven, we give you thanks for the opportunity to gather once again to sing the songs of Zion, to read the Holy Scriptures, Lord, to be comforted and instructed in our hearts and minds. And Lord, how we need the challenge and the inspiration of the Scripture tonight. And so I pray as we look into your word, oh God, please loose my tongue. Please give each person, Lord, that ability to hear and listen and be attentive so that those things that you truly want us to take away from this service tonight may remain in our hearts, and it will glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name tonight we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. How many people know that as a memory verse? Put your hand up. All right, that's a good number. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, it's got to be one of the most well-known verses from an unknown book. Now, there are books that are less familiar in the Old Testament, I'm sure, than Jeremiah, but I think we'd all have to confess that Jeremiah is not a book that we regularly hear preaching from. Some people might hear that verse and not know where it comes from. That is to say, they might not know its address. But that's a famous verse in the Bible. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Who hasn't been comforted? Who hasn't been encouraged by this great exhortation to prayer? Who does not want to see spectacular answers of prayer in his own life? And I believe as we look at this verse tonight, I don't know that I'm really going to say anything new. I really don't expect to say anything deep. But I'll tell you something, there's a lot of encouragement here tonight. And as we think about spectacular answers to prayer, let me simply outline for you three things that I see in this verse and in its clear context if we're interested tonight in spectacular answers to prayer. Would that interest you? I think it would, so let's just listen tonight. Number one, believe. If you take notes, it's pretty simple. You write down the word believe. You say, Pastor, I don't see the word believe in Jeremiah 33:3. Well, I wouldn't argue with that, but I'll tell you, it virtually screams from the context. And so we have to see that. It's kind of the foundation for the other two things that we're going to see. And why do I make the statement that it virtually screams from the context? Well, look how he starts the chapter off. He reminds us of something that not so long ago we were looking at several, in fact, three, I think, of the great texts we took from chapter 32. He reminds us of something we've been seeing there, the conditions around Jerusalem at that time. So in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time. Look at this. While he was shut up in the court of the prison. So what was going on? Let's get a recap from that, also by turning back to chapter 32. Let's look at verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king's house. All right, think about it for a moment. You're Jeremiah. You've been preaching all these years, these messages that God has given, much of it having to do with judgment. The people don't listen. They're resistant. They haven't heeded the word of the Lord, and so God's compassion and his patience have run out. Judgment is imminent. If anyone needs an explanation, outside the city walls with siege mounts and armed forces are the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And they have besieged the city. It takes some time for the city to fall, but its fall is imminent because even though since the days of Hezekiah, they had a secure water source, food would run out. The Babylonians knew that. And so if unsuccessful with their siege mounts and their battering rams and all those different things, they had but to wait them out. And it worked. Because don't you remember in that night when the city was broken up and Zedekiah the king tried to kind of go out through a hole in the wall the back way, and he fled and he went down towards Jericho, and finally the armies of Nebuchadnezzar overtook him there in those plains, and he was taken captive and taken up to the northern part, up above the northern part of Israel, where ultimately his eyes were put out and he was carried away captive into the land of Babylon. But you, Jeremiah, you've been preaching all these years about those things that were going to happen, and now they've not only resisted the word of the Lord in his messages, but he's been put up in the court of the prison. He's imprisoned there. Finally, the king has mercy on him and gives him a crust of bread here and there. He's imprisoned in that place. He feels helpless. He despairs. It's a horrible place where they've put him down into there, where there's kind of a muddy quagmire. The armies are outside the city. It seems kind of hopeless, doesn't it? And to add to that, you remember something of the pathos that he feels in chapter number 32 when, in the midst of all those kinds of circumstances, the man comes to him, Hanameel, remember his relative, and says, by the way, there's a field that I'm interested in your buying. And Jeremiah says, that doesn't make a lot of sense, Lord. And remember the message on that. He puts on his best face. He says the right thing in front of people, which is good. I mean, he didn't lose his testimony in the thing. But inside there was turmoil about it. It didn't make sense to him. Why in the world, with the siege going on and the captivity imminent, and God says, yeah, I'm going to send you this guy. He's going to tell you to buy this field. I want you to buy it. And of course, God had a purpose in that because he wanted Jeremiah's life to live out the message that he preached, that yes, indeed, captivity was coming, but so was a return. But inside there's turmoil about this thing. And we look at verse number 25. Catch that verse again. Chapter 32. He says there, verse 25, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And God has to remind him of his own challenge. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? But boy, I'll tell you, it's easy preaching and hard living, right? When you're in those circumstances, and we can all identify with Jeremiah, he's preached all those things, he believes all those things, but you know, when the four walls of that thing are closing in on you, and those armies are outside the city, everything about this context, I say, screams for belief. Because God has challenged him that nothing is too hard. And God says to him now, in that place, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And if that is true, if you can be in a jail where you can't do anything else, there's nothing you can do, you're powerless. It's like being handcuffed. I mean, there's absolutely nothing you can do. And you know there's nothing you can do to prevent what's going to happen. And God says to him in a condition like that, where it's absolutely obvious that all human means have been exhausted, God says, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can call unto me, and I can answer you, and I can show you great things and mighty things that you've never dreamed of. which thou knowest not. Beloved, I say it shouts believe, because if what God challenges him in that verse to do is true, then it means we have a big God. It means our God is bigger than the four walls of a prison. It means our God is bigger than callous people. It means that our God is bigger than siege armies. It means that our God is bigger than the most desperate circumstances. And I tell you that if we have a big God, you have to have a big God to see big answers to prayer. And you have to first believe in a big God. I ask you that question tonight. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to you. Do we believe tonight in a big God? You know, this message, I originally intended to preach this a couple weeks ago on the night of the 2nd of September, and I had to go away. I had to go down to Williamsburg, as I know you recall. But I think about it, and of course, God doesn't make any mistakes. I think, well, I almost think it fits better tonight than it did on the night of the 2nd, because here we've come through our missions conference, and this is kind of the theme in a different way expressed that we've been on. That so often we seem paralyzed because we don't seem to be able to get past this concept of a small God, because the devil is so successful in distracting us and discouraging us. And I'm not trying to be up here preaching tonight presenting myself as some kind of a super saint, like I'm better and more spiritual and have greater faith than you. No, it's just an encouragement to us all to get back on track, to realize how big God is, because if you're going to see spectacular answers to prayer, you first have to have a big God, and you have to believe in a big God. And we have a big God tonight. I just want to remind you of that. Another missionary story that sort of ties in with some things I was talking about this morning, because we talked about the fact that Robert Moffat was from Scotland and he went there, and ultimately the challenge that we heard this morning about that. But there's another one, and I mentioned in that story that women didn't so much go in those days like we think of them now. Even now, we try to be very careful and place them well so that they're not vulnerable, but we're a little more open to that kind of thing today than maybe in those early days they did. But you know, there was a woman that God raised up from Aberdeen, Scotland, also from Scotland. It's kind of interesting how the emphasis has shifted, isn't it? In those early days, it all came out of Europe like that. And God has been so pleased. I mean, I wouldn't say it's dried up, but it's well nigh that over in Europe today. Now we're sending missionaries to England. Now we're sending missionaries to Scotland. Now we're sending missionaries to France. Well, France never did much, because that's always been a darkened country because of Roman Catholicism. But now we're sending missionaries to Austria. Now we're sending missionaries to Germany. And God in mercy has allowed the United States of America to fill in that gap, and now the glory is departing from us. And now you get a real challenge when you bring in people like Art Carpio and you see how God is turning to other people who will answer that call. His favorite phrase, brown-skinned Filipinos. And they're reaching out not only to their own people, but what has he told us? Where in the world were they going? Cambodia, or one of those places. Was that it, Steve? Cambodia? And they're sending out missionaries. And I'm saying to myself, you know, there's a lesson in this, that if the United States of America has gotten beyond the place where it believes in a big God and cares about the enterprise of a big God, God will find somebody else who does. You know, just as with the nation of Israel, the glory departed, so I fear that's coming true for us. But anyway, God raised up this woman. Her name was Mary Slessor. Maybe you heard the story, but she was born in 1848 in Scotland. She was a missionary to what today we know as Nigeria. She died in 1915. One of the things, and the reason I wanted to mention her tonight, was people were continually amazed at the influence that she seemed to have. I mean, here she was, a woman, and she went into places, some places that other missionaries had gone and had not fared well, and some had died, in fact. And she was rather frail and had a lot of physical setbacks in her life. And there were places that she went, and God gave her such influence. I mean, even these savages, as we might refer to them at that point, men, and here she was a woman, and yet they looked to her as kind of a leader. They gave her leadership positions, as it were, making her like tribal judge and things like that. And people were so amazed. How is it that this woman seems to yield, this frail woman that has these difficulties, how is it that she seems to wield such influence over these people? That question coming up, one of the chiefs made this comment in response: "You have evidently forgotten to take into account the woman's God." And beloved, I think that overtakes us too. I think that's right where we are. We just get our eyes distracted. We forget about the fact that God is a big God. It starts with belief. Write down belief number one. You must first believe in a big God. To have spectacular answers to prayer, you have to first believe in a big God, or you're not going to take action, which is why the next word you can write down is pray. Because always in the Bible, when we believe something, you know, the favorite word that you hear today is actionable. You ever notice how adaptable language is, that we turn things into adjectives or whatever that, you know, formally, we make up words, and it's fine, it fits, it's great. But the most recent use that I heard of that sort of irritated me. Excuse me for the opinion, but shining through. But we kept hearing and kept hearing and kept hearing that there was no actionable intelligence that what happened in Libya to our embassy was pre-planned. Now, respected Senator John McCain comes out and says it was pre-planned. It was an attack. Today in the news, the president of Libya says it was pre-planned. It was an attack. But the United States ambassador to the United Nations comes out and says, no, it was in response to a film. Well, you know something? I got curious. I'm sidetracked, sorry. But I got curious about this thing, and so I looked at that, about the first half of that 8 or 13 minute thing it was, whatever it was. I'm not telling you to go watch it. It has one scene in it that wasn't the greatest. And, you know, in some ways it's, I don't know what word you'd use, Mickey Mouse maybe. I mean, it's not all that professionally done, and I could see where some people would find that offensive. But I was very interested when I got to the YouTube place for it, one of them. It had this big dissertation about this long, this big paragraph about how this had caused all this problem, and it led to the deaths of 4 people. Actionable. But that's the way Bible faith is. When you believe something, it creates an action. It creates a response, or it's designed to. Our belief is actionable, is what I was really trying to get at and say. So in this case, if we believe what God says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, what's the action that's going to follow? And it's to pray, or the word in the verse is to call. Call unto me. So our second word after to believe is to pray. You see, it's not just enough to say that you believe in a big God. Anybody can say that. Little kids learn to sing that song. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. What? You too good to sing it? There's nothing my God cannot do. Woo! See, I can do that stuff. It's just I usually wait for the shower. Now, little kids can say that. We teach them that in Sunday school and cradle roll. They sing those songs. Mrs. Lane, maybe she'll get an inspiration and have her kids come and do it. The only thing is, when she does it, then she makes us do it. Then I feel self-conscious. But when I'm up here preaching, I don't. But when it's that, I do. I kind of hide. But it's not just enough to believe in a big God. We have to pray to an eager God. Because he says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And you say to yourself tonight, you know, why does God do that? I mean, it seems crazy. If God knows everything in advance, if God plans things, if God has all power in heaven and earth, what does he need our prayers for? And you know, the simple truth is, he really doesn't need our prayers. Our prayers are so puny and piddling. You know, I sometimes think if I had a recording and listened to my prayers, I'd be really embarrassed. Did you ever think about that? I mean, you know, it seems to me like prayer doesn't get easier as you go along. It seems like it gets a little harder. I don't know if anybody else finds that to be true. Maybe I'm just passing through a stage right now. I don't really know. But I get to going along there, and my mind gets distracted, and I can't think of where I was, and I think, what was that I was praying for? And it's terrible. So I wouldn't want to really hear a recording. I'm just glad that the Holy Spirit reads those things in our heart. Our prayers are pretty puny, really, and pretty piddling. God doesn't need them. He does encourage them, and he does command them. And he really encourages. Yes, he commands, but he encourages, because think of a verse like Matthew 7:7. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. What's the next one? Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Do you notice that they're ever increasing steps? Each one is a bit more aggressive. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock. It's getting a little bit more aggressive each time, but it's one of the great encouragements that Jesus gives to prayer. The book of James, which was written by our Lord's half-brother, as you know, he is so terse, he gets right to the point. What does he say? Ye have not because ye ask not. So all through the Bible, nowhere are we led to believe that because we're so spiritual or because we figured out how to do it or because we're better than someone else or that our prayers, if you flower them up and have all these rosy words in there, they really get through better. Nowhere in the Bible are we led to believe anything like that. We're just led to believe that somehow God encourages us and commands us to pray. Why do you think that is, if he already knows everything and has all power? Because you know something? It glorifies him. You say, how do you get that tonight? Why does it glorify him? Because, just like Jeremiah in the jail cell, what else can you do? Do you ever feel like you're shut up? I mean, maybe not in jail, but do you ever feel like, I mean, the situation has just grown beyond your ability to, I mean, every so often I feel that way and say something to the Lord about, Lord, this is just beyond my control. And then I think to myself, they're all out of my control. This one just shows it to me more. And I think that's probably good. You know, every so often the Lord just reminds us, I mean, it's just, I can't do this. I don't know how. I can't see my way clear. I can't see the end of this thing. What in the world is going to happen? How are you going to work? And then we're reminded of this. Well, first of all, I'm supposed to believe in a big God. Then the actionable part of that is I'm going to pray to an eager God, a God who wants to have me pray because as he chooses to move in response to those prayers, it makes it abundantly clear. I'm in jail. I can't do anything. I'm Jeremiah. I'm sitting here. There's not a thing in the world I can do about the Babylonians. There's not a thing in the world I can do about the jail cell. If anything happens, it'll obviously be for God's honor and glory, and it'll obviously be God who did it. Now, coming back to the Moffats this morning, as I talked about the Moffats, you know, they serve years in Africa. And the modern name that we give to the country, one of the countries in which they served is Botswana. And they were there, and they labored in that field for 10 years and seemingly got nowhere. You heard this story before. I'm challenged every time I read this story again, but they seemed to get nowhere, and it was discouraging. They had won no converts. They'd been in that place, but they just felt that God had surely directed them there. And the folks back home began to kind of wonder about the thing, and, you know, as sometimes will happen, there was a little bit of rumbling and about possibly, well, maybe they should, you know, turn their attention somewhere else or whatever, and they just felt that God had led them there and said to the mission agency, would you please not give us maybe a little more time? And so they continued on there. And then as it turned, there was someone in England who contacted them and said that they wanted to give something to them, wanted to mail them some kind of a gift, wanted to be a blessing or an encouragement to them in some way. And what could they use? What would they want to have sent to them through the mail from England? And dear Mary Moffat, she said, a communion set. I'm sure that by the time it gets here, we'll need it. Well, it was interesting because it ended up getting hung up and delayed in the mail. Didn't come. Finally, it came. Do you know it came? They had won 6 people to Jesus Christ and were planning their first communion service. It came. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a spectacular answer to prayer. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. Call unto me and I will answer thee. That God honored that woman's faith. And God does things like that. He has things so often. It brings glory to him. It makes it so abundantly clear who's at work in the thing. Here's the third thing to write down. Expect. I told you it wasn't hard tonight to follow this. First of all, we need to believe in a big God. Then we need to pray to an eager God. And the third thing that we need is we need to trust in a faithful God. Now, that's in the text, too. Doesn't take that much to see it in there because the actionable part is call. But then he goes on to say, and I will answer thee. Boy, can't you just tell that God is eager and desirous of doing this? So what does that lead us to do? It leads us to be expecting. What is God going to do? Now, does he always do exactly what we ask? Does he always think exactly like we think? No. But that's why the part at the end comes in that I kind of like, great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Because God's bigger and sometimes on a different wavelength, and sometimes what God has going on is bigger and better than anything that we could ever conceive of. But we have his promise, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I want to say this to you about the word mighty. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. And then it goes on to say, which thou knowest not. Have you ever wondered about that a little bit? You ever wondered quite exactly what does that mean? And I'm not going to take a lot of time for it tonight, but I want to give you a cross-reference on the word mighty. And you can turn or you can just listen to it, but if you take notes, you might want to write this down. Kind of interesting. It's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. You say, wow, all the way back there in Deuteronomy, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I'm just interested in the word, but the use of the word in the verse is interesting. Because here's what it says. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. So you can kind of tell what this is talking about, going into the land, and the 10 spies discouraged the people. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, what do they say? The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great. There's our word, great cities, and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Great cities and walled up. Well, can you, in your mind's eye, can you see that? Great cities and walled up. What did that say to them? Said, we can't get in. It's inaccessible. Can't get in. It's inaccessible. Great, mighty walls. Inaccessible. Can't get in. If you can't get in, you can't know what's there. Hence the whole idea of great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But the simple thing that I want to leave you with tonight is they thought the cities were inaccessible. And I want to say to you tonight, prayer opens the door to things otherwise inaccessible. The walls of the city of Jericho fell down flat. And it might have been a mystery to them what was inside that city until those walls fell down flat, but then it wasn't really a mystery any longer. And there are mysteries to God's dealings, and we may not understand them all or know them all until we get to glory. But the simple thought, I think, to take away from here tonight is that there are things out there that you cannot penetrate any other way but prayer. Somehow in God's understanding, which defies our own, of how you blend what we think of as human responsibility and divine sovereignty, somehow God has factored in prayer. He's determined to work and to bless through prayer. So we have to believe in a big God. We have to pray to an eager God. And we have to trust in a faithful God. A God who made the promise. A God who says, I'll answer. We'll touch another great name. Still on the missions theme, William Carey. Of course, I said about the 18th or 19th century this morning, and you go back a little further, though, and kind of see the modern impetus to the thing, the modern impetus to the whole thing when you get into the 18th century, earlier, of course, obviously a century earlier than the 19th century, and you bump up against the name of William Carey. And everybody knows the name William Carey, and he's regarded today as basically the founder of modern missions. But you know, they didn't so much think that way in those days. They really didn't. It might seem really crazy to us, but the church didn't quite think. They thought this idea of sending people to go reach the masses and ignorant people was ignorant. And that doesn't seem to, we don't understand that, but that was really the mentality. He wrote a paper. And it was kind of a, you can still read the thing today, but I mean, it was kind of an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. I'm glad my titles aren't that long, but I understand what he's getting into. And then, of course, he preached that sermon that gave rise to where I'm headed by bringing up his name. Because everybody knows the saying from William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that's the idea tonight, expect. Did you ever have anybody tell you the text that he used when he preached that sermon. It might strike you as a little bit unlikely. You might even think, hey, he strained a little bit on that. Well, it just depends on how picky you want to be. But it's an interesting text. Listen to it. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah says this, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth." I can't read my own handwriting. "Thou shalt break forth." Isaiah 54, where is the thing? Yeah, it's terrible when you can't read your own handwriting. I blame it on my context. I can't see it either. Isaiah 54, here it is, verse 3. "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand." I knew it was in there. "Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." It seemed like a strange text, but you get the point right away when he starts off talking about enlarge the place of thy tent. Of course, we don't think that way so much today because we don't have a Bedouin society and we don't live in tents anymore. But if we said something about knock the walls out because we're going to grow. Well, if I came in here tonight, I mean, we're already working on a project right now. We're doing what we're doing out front. And if I came in here tonight and I told you, well, knock the walls down. We're going to need the room in 6 months. We need to build out the building that way. You'd kind of be looking at me like, okay. Has he looked at the attendance? Does he see the pews? Yeah, I see all that. So I'm not up here telling you that tonight because God hasn't given me that direction, but I just know this. Carey understood that principle and used that text to bring it forth. Same thing we're talking about from Jeremiah tonight. As we have to believe in a big God, we have to pray to an eager God, and then we have to expect, we have to trust in a faithful God, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Beloved, let me close tonight by saying this. I am not suggesting, I'm not up here leading a pep rally tonight. I'm not suggesting that we pray foolishly or selfishly. James not only said, "Ye have not because ye ask not," he said, "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts." God's not in the business of entertaining foolishness. God doesn't suffer fools gladly. That's not what we're talking about in this tonight. I'm simply trying to challenge myself again. I'm simply trying to challenge you again. How big is your God? Because that will determine how big are your prayers. And that, in turn, may determine how spectacular are the answers. It was a hot July in London. We can identify with hot in July. There were some college students at the time in the city, and they decided to spend a Sunday in London because they wanted to hear some of the well-known preachers of the day. Boy, they had them too. So on a hot Sunday afternoon, they made their way to Spurgeon's Tabernacle. And while they got to the front doors of the church and were trying to, as you would be a visitor, trying to kind of figure the lay of the land, and they were met by a stranger who came to them with a rather odd question. They were standing there waiting, kind of looking, and the man said to them, "Gentlemen, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church?" Heating apparatus in July. Didn't seem to be exactly what they were looking for, but they humored him and they said, "Well," and he led them through a hallway and down a flight of stairs. When they got to the bottom of the flight of stairs, he threw open a door. Inside the room were 700 believers praying for the service that was to be held in just a little while above in the tabernacle. And the strange man said, "There, sirs, is our heating apparatus." The strange man who greeted them at the door and spoke thus to them was Spurgeon himself. Beloved, there were people in that church that had a big God. They believed in a big God. So they prayed. The early church prayed, and the place was shaken. I have no clue what God wants to do in and through us. I have no clue what God wants to do in as a result of this sermon tonight. I just know that we can all use an encouragement to double down in our prayers. We don't always know what God's up to, don't always know how he wants to work a situation out. The most important thing, though, is to believe in a big God. Because if you don't believe in a big God, you won't pray big prayers. And if you don't pray big prayers, it's unlikely that you're going to see spectacular answers to prayer. Because we have to believe in a big God, and we have to pray to an eager God, and then we have to trust in a faithful God. Believe, pray, expect. Father, please encourage us. Like our Bible reading, like a lot of other things, we don't always do the best job at our praying. Sometimes pray for years for things, Lord, and we don't always understand. We've heard stories before of people who have prayed for the lost and never really seen what the outworking of it was until glory. And there are many things like that. We trust you. We trust you to honor your word. We trust you never to let us down. We trust you always to work in the way that's in our best interest and for your glory. So I pray tonight that you'll forgive us, that we don't do much, that we don't strive for much because we don't believe much. And if you could use a small group of people like us to do a few little things for you, we'd be so glad. We'd be so happy. Please use us and please challenge us and please help us to believe you and trust you when we know you're leading. And for each individual here tonight, Lord, whatever we face, whatever trial we have, help us not to be discouraged. Help us to know that you can work things out, and you will. And you'll do it maybe not in the way that we think. It may be exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Dumbfound us, amaze us with your power and your might. And help us to have some part in giving glory to you because we thought to pray. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.